It's a wonderful thing to be with you all once again this evening, and I'd like to join with the announcements and welcoming you to the assembly, especially those of our number this evening who are visiting with us, even more so if you are visiting from the community. And I would invite you, as we look into God's Word for instruction, for you to follow along with us. If you didn't bring a Bible, perhaps you don't have a Bible, I think there are plenty in the seats in front of you. And you may ask your neighbor for one, because we're going to look to that, appeal to that this evening for instruction. We certainly understand there are many people here this evening who are visiting from other places, but have had a long history with the congregation here at Westside. And I know I'm just telling everyone what they already know when we speak of P.A. and Tippi Foster and what an influence they have been to so many individuals here this evening. And I want to especially emphasize the influence they've had upon me as I've grown up and look to them as an example of what it is to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And they've served as such a good example to me, and it's wonderful to see them again this evening. It's been a long time since I've seen them and others that are here this evening. It's good to see you. And of course, I welcome you here this evening, and I thank you for being here. We know there are things going on this evening, and a lot of things that may be distracting. You could be elsewhere thinking about those things with regard to the election day that is today, and maybe even worrying about those things. But I suggest to you that it's vain to worry about those things. Whatever happens will happen, and we can't control it, but we do know God's in control. We're going to look at that this evening as we look to His holy and inspired Word that has never changed and it never will change. And the God that authored it will not change. And He's always in control. We need to pray to Him for His help and for His guidance, of course. I think just about, at least as far as I remember, when we started it here, back when I was a member here, with regard to the gospel singing starting at 7, before the gospel meeting started, that just about every preacher that has visited has mentioned how wonderful it is. And I echo that statement this evening. It's been wonderful from Saturday till tonight. I know it will continue to be tomorrow and on Thursday. It's a wonderful thing to sing songs of praise to our God, and the voices that are joined in unison together this evening, lifting up those words of adoration and praise are certainly a sweet sound to hear, and I'm confident that God is pleased with it. But ever since this congregation has been here, and there are people here this evening who have been here, of course, a lot longer than I have or anyone else has, I don't ever recall an instrument being up here and us singing along with a musical instrument, a mechanical instrument. We might ask the question, why haven't we had a mechanical instrument accompany our singing? And some may be of the mind that it would make it sound better. Now, I would disagree with that humbly, and that's just my opinion. But is that really what it's all about? Does it matter that it might help us in our singing? It might make things sound better to some individuals' ears. Have we left it out just as a matter of human tradition or preference? We need to be seriously considering those questions and be able to answer those questions. It may be that you're here this evening and you are a member of a church that uses mechanical instruments in song worship to God. I want you to be honest with yourself this evening and ask that question, why do you do those things and why do we not do those things? Why haven't we used mechanical instruments in worship this evening? And then I want you to thoroughly consider, as we go through the scriptures, the principles that we're going to establish this evening. And in addition to that, I think it's even a problem within the Lord's church that it's not taught on enough. In fact, just last month, we at Elm Street received a flyer for a meeting in the area in Oklahoma City. Believe it was in Midwest City. That's the name of the church there. And some of the members there at Elm Street were familiar with the man who held that meeting. I was not familiar with him. And And I'm of the mind nowadays where I'm just not sure what I'm going to get when I go to a gospel meeting. There are meetings you go to where the man will preach the truth and he will dig deep into the scripture and he will speak as the oracles of God. And then there are meetings you're invited to and you go to and you hear maybe two or three scriptures. There are meetings you'll go to where every single lesson is just positive and about the good things in the Bible, as they would say, about love, about grace, about mercy, but there's nothing taught on different doctrinal errors, and you don't hear any of those concepts of authority. And it's a terrible thing that that has occurred and it's gotten to that point. Those things need to be taught on. Even to this day, a lot of individuals here, most individuals here, I suggest to you this evening, understand why we don't use musical instruments in worship. But then there are those here this evening who may not even understand why I'm considering it as a problem, and some who have been raised to know that this is not right, but they couldn't explain it themselves. And I think it's because sometimes we take it for granted that everyone that was raised in the Lord's body knows these things to be so, that they are wrong, and that we just do what we've always done in singing without mechanical instruments in our musical worship. And when you address problems in that way, or address the questions in that way, "Dad, Mom, why does so-and-so that I am friends with at school go to a congregation or a denomination and they use guitars or pianos or organs?" And they may say, "Well, this is just how we do things and that's how they do things." That's not enough. Because that certainly is the truth. That's how we do things. That's how they do things. But we need to answer it in a more specified way. This is how we do things and this is why we do those things. And in fact, how they do those things is wrong. Worshiping with mechanical instruments. And that's a danger facing the church. The individual who preached that sermon on instrumental music that I went and heard in the Midwest City Church of Christ introduced it by talking about a Lord's congregation, a congregation of the Lord's church in that area, who decided one day they were going to begin using mechanical instruments in worship. And they suggested the reason they had not been doing it thus far is because it was just a matter of preference, and the majority of the community in that church just were more traditional in their way of thinking and they didn't want to move toward that area. But it wasn't sinful to do so, it's just a matter of tradition. And the elders talked to that man, the preacher there, to give a lesson on this concept of instrumental music. And it's the complete opposite that I'll give this evening, that it is okay, that it's just a matter of tradition. And those who use mechanical instruments in their worship are not sinning against their God. But I would affirm to you that that is erroneous and that it is sinful. It is a matter of salvation and we must preach on it and we must study it. We must know it and understand it at its foundation. Judges, the second chapter in the 7th verse, it says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." And I'm afraid that that's beginning to happen in the church. There are men my age and women my age, and you may call them boys and girls, who were raised in a conservative church, for lack of a better word, a church that is sound and wanting to follow the truth, who couldn't tell you why we don't use mechanical instruments in worship. And that's a shame. I thank God that I was raised by a man who taught the truth and saw it fit to use every form in Scripture, every concept of authority in Scripture, to establish plainly and clearly and simply the reasons why we don't use mechanical instruments in worship, among other things. Because it's unauthorized and it's sinning when we do that before the Lord. We're offering up worship to Him that He did not authorize, and it is a matter of salvation. We need to ring that loud and clear. So I ask the question this evening, why don't we have the instruments up here on the stage? And I don't think instruments have ever been up on this physical stage. Is it a matter of tradition? And I'm going to give two answers to that, yes and no. And we're going to understand why. Because I want to look at the concepts of tradition that are revealed in Scripture. And there are two sides to this concept of tradition. I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Matthew's Gospel account, the 15th chapter of Matthew. And we know that Jesus in His ministry came into contact with individuals who hated Him, were contrary to Him, rejected Him, and they wanted everyone to know that He was a fraud and a blasphemer, even though He was the Son of God and the proof was there. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 15 that the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now that's a strong accusation. And many times they came to Jesus and asked Him a question about His life particularly, trying to trap Him. In Matthew the 22nd chapter, we see the scribes and Pharisees, even the Sadducees and Herodians, they're questioning Jesus, trying to trap Him, and He never falls into the trap. He answers their questions with grace and uses it as a teaching moment. And the same will happen here, yet they take a different angle. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? If Jesus' disciples, who are His pupils, that's what a disciple is, followers of all His teaching, transgress the tradition of the elders, that means Jesus has either taught them this or is practicing it Himself, or failing to practice it in this sense. But their accusation was about a tradition and a tradition of the elders. Josephus says that the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which were not written in the laws of Moses. And this is what they were talking about. These aren't written in the law. This is the law you're under, but these aren't written in the law. But it's wrong for them to fail to observe these traditions. Jesus answered in verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Jesus was not one who was trying to refute their error of this concept of inherently evil tradition. Human traditions are not inherently evil. Why did we meet here at 7 instead of 7:30 to sing first? It was a tradition that was started a few years ago. And it was not a tradition we find in Scriptures specifically regarding the time and all of those things. It was a human tradition, so to speak. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. This is not why Jesus was rebuking them in this text. We read a little bit why in this concept or this book called the Jerusalem Talmud. And what the Jerusalem Talmud is a collection of these traditions of the elders and different narratives and stories and rabbinical teachings. The fables we read about in Scripture are found in this Jerusalem Talmud. And in the Jerusalem Talmud, it says the words of the scribes, their traditions, are lovely above the words of the law. For the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty. What audacity those scribes and Pharisees had. Our traditions, they're weightier than the law of Moses, inspired law given to Moses on the mountain, and because he was with God, we studied on Sunday night, the glory of God was reflecting off of Moses' face when he went down and gave the law to the Israelites. There was glory in that. It's inspired. It came from God, but the traditions of the elders are weightier than that law. That's their problem. You transgressed the tradition of the elders. Shame on you. They think it's sin. And Jesus says, you transgressed the commandment of God because of your tradition. He continues by giving an example of this in verse 4. God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." That's a command from the inspired law. "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." There's a law, there's a command under the old law, and it's even found in the New Testament, the law of Christ, that you must honor your father and your mother. And the implication in that is that you take care of them even in their old age, and that necessitates sometimes offering them financial support. And so my mom and dad, my mother and father, they're in trouble. They don't have money they need, or perhaps there's an illness with regard to their old health and they need some assistance, and that's going to take financial help coming from me, from my bank account. But I don't want to give my money to mom and dad because for some reason I'm not wanting to honor my mother and father. So let's make up this tradition. Earmark that money for God. Say it's for God, and you don't have to give the money to them. A tradition of men has made the commandment of God of no effect. And in many cases, these Jews did not give that money to God. They just didn't want to give it to mom and dad. They didn't want to honor their mother and their father. The tradition should not exempt oneself from the command. If a tradition of men transcends, in your mind, the law of God, that has become sin to you. In verse 7, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Vain worship, meaning empty worship. It's to no avail, because it's not according to what God has specified. You talk about loving God and you honor Him with your lips, but your heart's far from Him. And how do you know that? Jesus could read the hearts of men, but it's obvious here because they made their tradition, human tradition, overcome the law of God. So when we talk about not using instrumental music in worship, if that's just a human tradition and we're trying to bind that and we're telling others that you're sinning because of using instrumental music in worship, then we're sinning because we're making our human tradition transcend and go above the law of God. But that's not what we're doing. There's a difference between human tradition and divine tradition. In fact, in verse 13, Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." This doctrine does not come from heaven. It comes from men, and it will be uprooted. It's not something that will stand, and those who teach it and practice it will not stand either. But there is a tradition which is binding, a tradition which is one that leads to salvation, one that must be followed. And I suggest to you that not using instrumental music in worship, rather singing what we call a cappella, is certainly a divine tradition. Going to 2 Thessalonians, I want us to notice a section of scripture there that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which you called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want us to pause there. They've got a hope in what? They've got a hope in obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will be one who comes and is presented, and He will be glorified in His saints, and we will be glorified together with Him. Of course, not to the same degree of His divine glory, God Almighty. But they've got a hope. Where is this found? In the second chapter, in the first verse, he mentions this topic of discussion in this epistle. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him," this is the subject of Scripture. He talked about it in the first epistle. They were misunderstanding some of the things. And even here, he says, "Not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." He's addressing this misunderstanding of the coming of the day of the Lord and our gathering together with Him. And when that occurs, we are going to be glorified with Him, obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why do they have this hope? There were individuals who were chosen for salvation They were sanctified by the Holy Spirit because they believed the truth. They were called by the glory of the gospel, by the apostles' doctrine. They had answered the call by submitting in obedience, and now they have the hope of being gathered together with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, in the first chapter, in the 8th verse, it says that the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. This is going to happen. And in flaming fire, He'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you, Thessalonians, were sanctified by your belief in the truth. The Holy Spirit sanctified you because you obeyed the gospel which He inspired. And because of that, you have the hope. But notice in verse 15, therefore, for this reason, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or our epistle. Is it a matter of tradition? I affirm to you, it's a matter of tradition. And it's a matter of the tradition that if we want to receive this glory, we want to be raised incorruptible and to life eternal with Jesus our Lord and with God our Father, we've got to hold fast these traditions. Where do we find them? Whether by word or epistle, which you were taught. You were taught from us, whether by word or epistle. The apostles went from city to city, establishing churches and preaching the truth, planting the seed, and they taught by word. And now they write by epistle because there's problems going on. There's doctrine that must be established, inspired doctrine. And thus we have the Holy Script provided for us today. And it has once for all been delivered to the saints, Jude 3. If you want to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to hold fast that tradition. Don't let it go. Don't transgress it. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter in the 13th verse, that word and epistle that was spoken, that was written, they understood something about it. And Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. We spoke to you, and now we're writing to you, and you received it, not as a tradition of men, not as a word of men, but inspired truth. Coming from God Himself. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means it is breathed, God breathed. It is the very breath of God that is coming from His mouth. That's what Scripture is. It's God's Word. And they received the apostles' doctrine in that way. So what about the absence of musical instruments in the churches of Christ? Is it a tradition? Yes, it's a tradition. It's a divine tradition. We're going to establish that this evening. But we know the words of God to be a tradition, but there is a hermeneutic that we need to understand. Not one that men has devised, because if men devised it, it is not inspired, and we need not follow it, for it is false. It can't be true if it's coming from men. The power of God to salvation is in the gospel because He inspired it. But we need to know how to figure out what is authorized. What does the tradition teach? In Colossians, the third chapter, and in verse 17, we read that whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That means by His authority. Now, how do we know what Jesus authorized? It's in the tradition, but we read the tradition and we understand by logic principles that are established and understood even within the Holy Scripture by example, how to discern between truth and error as we compare God's Word with the world's doctrine. I want us to look in Acts the 15th chapter to understand these fundamental principles. If you go into reading the Scripture without understanding these principles, you're not going to get very far. Because this is how the Scripture was considered by those in the first century, by the apostles themselves. These three principles we read on the screen: necessary implication, necessary inference, approved example, or a direct statement or command. If we can't find an example of the use of musical instruments, mechanical instruments in worship in the New Testament, if we can't find a direct statement or command to use them, or that they are used, or something that is necessarily implying they're used or should be used, then we can't use them. And it's common logic. We use these kinds of things every single day. And I want us to notice that it was used there by inspired men in Acts the 15th chapter, and men of great faith, men who were approved of God. The problem in Acts chapter 15 is discussed in verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, meaning they argued with them, they disputed with them, they debated with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, we who know the truth know it's not a question of whether or not it's true, but how do we take care of this problem? We need to solve this problem. We have the truth from God. In fact, in Galatians, the second chapter, and in verse 2, perhaps a parallel passage to Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, Paul said here, or Luke recorded here, that they sent Paul and Barnabas to consider this question. In Galatians 2 and verse 2, Paul said, by inspiration, "I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles." By revelation, God told him to go. Go to Jerusalem. Make sure they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel he preached among the Gentiles. What was that gospel that he preached among the Gentiles? It continues to say in verse 3 of Acts 15, "Being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to fall on all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Here's a conflict. There's a direct conflict with the teaching that is inspired from the gospel, what the apostles were teaching, converting Gentiles who were not becoming Jews, were not becoming circumcised, were not having this law of Moses bound upon them. And now you've got these individuals saying that's necessary for salvation. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter in verse 6. And we read in these very pages, these very words that are inspired of God, these three concepts of authority in which they established the truth. The truth was given to them. They need to make sure people understand it. And how did they point that out? Verse 7. "When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.'" God told Peter to go to Cornelius to talk to him about the gospel. They were individuals who were Gentiles. They were not Jews. And he received this vision and determined that God shows no partiality. And so he taught them the truth. And as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And what he says here is that when that happened, that meant that God acknowledged them. Who's them? The Gentiles, who they are at that time when that happened. They weren't Jews. They weren't circumcised. By doing that, God was acknowledging that they are gospel subjects and that they should be saved by faith, just like we are saved by faith. And so the necessary implication from this is that they don't need to keep the law of Moses to be saved. They need to have belief in the Son of God and follow his word. So he says in verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Necessary implication. And so after Jesus had, or Peter had finished speaking, there in verse 12, it says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." In the 14th chapter in verse 27, it says of Paul and Barnabas that when they had come and gathered the church together in Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, not to the keeping of the law and works of merit or works under the law kept perfectly for righteousness, but the door of faith to the Gentiles, just like these apostles and the rest of the brethren there were saved by grace through faith, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. But what occurred there? They preached this word and Gentiles obeyed the gospel, were plunged into the water, immersed for the remission of their sins and raised up to walk in newness of life. But they didn't keep the law of Moses. So there's a problem there until we understand that God bore witness. What did God do among them? He performed miracles. And what were miracles for? They confirmed the truth and they showed God's witnessing of that and approval of that account. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 3, he's talking about this great salvation that they had, but they were turning away from it back to the old law. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. It's God's will that they be saved by the gospel of Christ, by grace through faith, keeping the law of Christ, following what he said to attain salvation, and not following the law of Moses. And how did they determine that? They preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and God approved what they were doing. He bore witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles. Thus we get to verse 13, and James chimes in. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." So this is what James is, or Peter is saying. "And with this word," the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and he quotes from Amos, the 9th chapter in the 11th and 12th verse, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." The Judaizing teachers were fighting against the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God, the inspired tradition handed down to him through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were fighting the very law which prophesied that this was going to happen. Even Gentiles could be saved. They didn't have to become proselytes. They didn't have to become Jews. They didn't have to become circumcised and keep the law. A direct statement and a command to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." And so he says in verse 18, here is what is drawn from that. "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God." God had determined this plan of salvation and those who would be gospel subjects before he even created the world. And this was the plan from the very beginning, and it certainly is true now because God is one who is before anything and always will be. Not created, and his plan is eternal. And that's what James is saying. This was something that was clearly revealed to us, even in Amos and the prophecies and the old law. And so he judges. "Therefore I judge." We need to make judgments. But how are you going to make judgments? According to what the word says, and use your head. Use logic. God approved this. This is implied. God was one who looked at the Gentiles and understood them and acknowledged them as gospel subjects. "And I judge by these facts that I have taken together and understood that the Gentiles are gospel subjects and they do not need to keep the old law." You got this necessary implication, approved example, and direct statement or command. And if we can't find in any of these concepts of authority mechanical instruments in worship, then we ought not to use them. And we see this with other things in the world. We see it with our jobs. We see it with a child's obedience to his parents. And one of the things that is, you know, old as the day is long, that individuals give an example of this concept of authority. A mom or dad sends the kid to the store with $10, get eggs, milk, and bread, and he comes back with a candy bar along with all of that stuff. That wasn't authorized. You don't get to get what God or what mom or dad had not commanded you to get. It doesn't mean if they didn't say anything about it, you don't get it because it's not authorized. And so you can't find that in the New Testament, I suggest to you. But let's flip the pages back from Genesis to Malachi, some will say. Let us look into the old law and figure out what the old law says. And Romans 15th chapter in the 4th verse says that it's written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. But written for our learning and still binding and authorizing are two different things. Those are inspired words, and we can read them and learn from them in different ways. But we can't bind the teaching there, and we can't find authority from that because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 4. Galatians, the 5th chapter, we read of this. And in Acts, the 15th chapter, because they talked about the Gentiles not needing to be burdened with keeping the old law, we know we can't turn to that to find authority for mechanical instruments. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," that's an old law commandment, "Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." What are the consequences of doing this? "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Do you know when we use the Old Testament to authorize things specifically, that's the authority we're appealing to, not the gospel of Christ. We're not simply turning to it for learning, as Paul wrote in Romans 15 and verse 4, but that's the authority we're appealing to. We have fallen from grace. We're not under that law anymore. And when people use the Old Testament to say David played instruments, you've fallen from grace. You cannot please God with that logic and with that kind of process of establishing authority. You're under the gospel of Christ. But you know, the gospel of Christ, it didn't say anything about not using mechanical instruments. And if it didn't say anything about not using mechanical instruments, then we should be able to use them. And we come right back to that example. Did little Johnny have authority to buy the candy bar? Mom and Dad didn't say not to. I probably believe that I've tried that a time or two growing up. And it didn't work. Because that's not how authority works. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, the Hebrew writer is talking about Jesus and his high priesthood. He's an individual who had to be one who was in the office of the high priesthood, and there's a reason for it, because if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Implying that there wasn't perfection. Not only did the high priest die, but they offered up physical sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, which could not purify our conscience and sanctify our conscience, could not purify our souls from sin. And it was merely the type of the antitype, which is the true tabernacle of God. And Jesus went into the true holiest of all to minister before God in our stead. There needed to be another priesthood. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Why? For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, not the Levitical tribe, but the tribe of Judah, from which no man has officiated at altar. So what? For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. We need a high priest that is better That's the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better. We need a high priesthood that is better than the high priesthood of the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. Well, the old law said nothing about a priest rising according to the order of Melchizedek and according and coming from the tribe of Judah. So there needs to be a change of the law. That old law was nailed to the cross and a new law was established. And by that new law, Jesus reigns and rules and is in the office of our high priest, being our high priest. If the Bible doesn't say it, that does not authorize it. And we should not do it simply because of that. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible command? What are the plain statements that we read in the Bible about music? In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in the 19th verse, we are told, rather in verse 18, to not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You speak to one another and you sing to God and to one another. Colossians 3 and verse 16, another command. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What about the rest of the New Testament? Where do we find some other passages that refer to musical worship? Matthew 26 and verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We read also in Mark the same concept in Mark's gospel. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, with regard to their interaction with the Philippian jailer, at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were singing praises to God. Why were they not playing before God? Because it was not authorized. Romans 15 and verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter and the 15th verse, talking about worship and the proper way to worship and the proper way to use your spiritual gifts, and that the gift of prophecy transcends the other gifts. He talks about understanding, because all can understand prophecy. And he says in verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, talking about Jesus and the fact that He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's an individual who is deity, come in the flesh, but He's one who humbled Himself, became a servant. He even washed the apostles' feet in John 13. And He's not ashamed to be called our brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Did you know that just like we're partaking of the Lord's Supper and we're communing with Jesus, He drinks that cup in the kingdom with us, that we sing with Jesus? And the words we sing, they're the words of Christ, and we are worshiping our God and praising our God, being edified one to another, and Jesus is participating, but He's singing. James chapter 5 and in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Sing psalms. Nowhere in those passages do I read play. Do you read play? Do you read the specific instrument that we're actually supposed to use? Because if we're using instruments, those need to be authorized in their specificity as well. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, not rock and roll ballads, because He said songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do we play the guitar? Do we play the harp? Do we play the piano, the organ? What is it going to be? God needs to authorize it. Some individuals turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and the 19th verse, and use a word there to, in their eyes, in their mind, that authorizes mechanical instruments. He said there, if we remember Ephesians 5 and verse 19, to be filled with the Spirit instead of be drunk, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, solo, in your heart to the Lord. And that word solo means to pluck off, to pull out, to cause to vibrate by touching, to twang, To twitch, to twang, Vine says. Probably strengthened from sowed, to rub or touch the surface, to twitch or twang. That's what Thayer, Vine, and Strong say of that word. Greek scholars. And it can include and have this concept of playing a stringed instrument. But it's not exclusive to that. And in fact, that's not how it was commonly used during that time. Simply to pluck off, to pull out, to cause to vibrate, to twitch, to twang. And oftentimes that meant just about plucking hair. I'm sure my mom got mad at me sometimes and just plucked her hair out. She soloed her hair. And then we have this concept of a bowstring. You pull a bowstring. You've soloed the bowstring. How many of you have made something out of wood and you've used a carpenter's line? You got to have a straight line. You've soloed the carpenter's line. And those are the ways in which it was used. But context always determined it. When a carpenter was talking about these things and he was using the Greek language and he said something about soloing the carpenter's line, whatever that is in Greek, they didn't think he meant he was strumming a guitar because they knew the context. So what is the context? Making melody, solo in your heart to the Lord. In your heart. Have you ever heard of a metaphor? I've heard of a metaphor. That's what he's talking about. It's metaphorical. You are plucking your heartstrings. What does that mean? What do we do when we're singing to God? In Psalm 13 and verse 3. The psalmist says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully to me." His heart strings are being plucked. We read of God's word. We imbibe the life that is in it. And God has mercy on us. And we sing to him words of praise and adoration because our hearts are moved to it. He commands it, but that's what we're doing. He doesn't want you to just mouth the words. He doesn't want you to sing them without understanding the sentiment of the song. He wants you to pluck your heartstrings, make melody in your heart to the Lord. I don't think we can do that with a musical instrument. You know, there are beautiful ballads just with instruments. In fact, my mom used my car today, and when I got in, there's classical music playing. Not a word, but it was beautiful. I turned it off, but it was beautiful. And it is beautiful. But I didn't process any information from that. I didn't learn how to praise God. I didn't learn anything from that song except it sounded good to me. We understand that there was commands to praise God with musical instruments under the Old Testament, but that has passed as we've talked about. He wants our hearts. He wants us to sing to him, pluck our heartstrings, because he has dealt bountifully with us. You try to praise God just by simply strumming a guitar. I don't think you can do it, especially not in a way that he's going to be pleased with it because he didn't authorize it. And the meaning of all of these things, the crux of this lesson, is because failure to adhere to God's commands is something that will kill us spiritually. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 7th chapter, talked about the death that he died under the old law. And in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, he even said that the letter kills because it's weak to the flesh. You know, the Word of God that is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Spirit is life, the Spirit is liberty, the Spirit is righteousness, it's salvation. But if you don't follow it, it's a transgression, it's sin. And the wages of sin are still death to this day. If God has not authorized something, we need not do it, because if we do it, we die spiritually. We see this example with regard to Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And we mentioned this with regard to our lesson of holiness on Saturday. In Numbers, the 16th chapter, in verse 46, Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." They were given a command. And it had to be simple for them to obey and understand, or else they wouldn't have been able to do the word of the Lord. And He gives us simple commands that we can follow within our own ability. He won't command us to do something without giving us the proper details to actually fulfill the command and obey Him. We read in Leviticus 10 and verse 1 that Nadab and Abihu, they didn't regard God as holy. They didn't follow His word. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. He was silent on the matter. He didn't say, don't use this fire, this fire, this fire. He just said, use this fire. He had not commanded them to use this fire. They used strange fire before the Lord. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Saturday, we talked about the ceremonial laws. And this is a ceremonial law. There's nothing inherently sinful about this fire. And there's nothing inherently sinful about musical instruments. But there is something inherently sinful about regarding God as common and His commands common, and going before Him with unauthorized worship. Jesus said in Matthew 15, vain worship, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. God didn't authorize it, then it's not acceptable. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in verse 21, Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, finishing the things that He was talking about, said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He gave them a law, and they did things they thought were right, or they thought God would be pleased with, but He did not command them. He did not authorize them in His law. They were lawless. And He said, I never knew you. Depart from me. What a horrible thing it will be that day when individuals are commanded to depart from the Lord because of their lawlessness. What about instrumental musics? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not played the piano, perhaps the organ in your name? Have we not strummed the guitar in your name and praised with instrumental music in your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He did not authorize it. You have not kept His law. Depart from me. And you know, there are those concepts of doing all you do to the glory of God. And I amen that message. But that does not mean walk in here as if God is common, grab your guitar and start strumming away to praising God. Lawlessness. We don't read of it in the Holy Scripture. And you ought not to do it. And brethren that are here this evening who know of this, we need to continue to revisit it. We need to teach our children so that our children teach their children and so on and so forth. Or else one day there will be a generation who arises that does not know the Lord or the things He has done for us. They will fall from grace. And this is every bit as much a matter of salvation than Mark 16 and in verse 16. If you aren't believing the Word of God and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you do not submit to that Word in baptism, you will not be saved. If you do not understand that musical, mechanical instruments are not authorized and you use them, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not be saved. You will fall from grace. We need to understand these matters. They are important. I would thank you for your kind attention this evening, and I would invite anyone this evening who has any questions about these things to ask me. If you don't want to talk to me, then talk to someone else, because these things are important. And I commend others to you that are here this evening. There are many individuals who would be able and willing to talk to you about these things and study with you further. Me, of course. And I want to emphasize that. I'm here to study with you. Ask those questions. They're important. If you are here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you need to do so before it's too late. 2 Peter chapter 3 discusses the concept of the Lord's long-suffering, and Peter said that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and He has been long-suffering up to this point. We do not know if we have the rest of the night. We do not know if we'll be able to meet here tomorrow. But you do have now, and we invite you to obey the gospel. All things are prepared, and we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.